Is there anyone here tonight that does not have a set of the notes? If you would raise your hand, all right, we'll get some to you right now. And as he is passing those out, if you'll just keep your hand up, if you'll take your Bible and join me in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter tonight, we're going to have our second of actually four sessions on the doctrine of salvation, talking about election, predestination, and security. With the revival of the Bible within the Southern Baptist Convention, or what is called the Conservative Resurgence, have come many good things. One is a renewed focus upon the Bible and its theology. And along with that has also arisen a renewed interest on the part of many concerning the doctrines of election and predestination. And of course, with the influence of men like John MacArthur, John Piper, and R.C. Sproul on Southern Baptist life, the issue of Calvinism is likewise an issue that is significantly discussed and debated today. And unfortunately, many times there's a lot more heat than there is light. And so it is my goal this evening to try to bring some light to the discussion and help us to get a good grasp of the issues that are pertaining to these particular issues. But the particular text we're going to quickly walk through this evening lays the foundation for such a discussion because it deals with some of these crucial issues by using the very terms that are debated. Actually, in the original text, the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3 through 14 is a single sentence, one long, magnificent sentence in the original text. Fortunately, in English, it is broken down into various parts for our understanding. And it's also one of the great texts that brings together all three members of the Trinity when it comes to the issue of our salvation. And as you see in the outline, it follows this pattern. We have been blessed by the Father, which is the theme of the first six verses, particularly verses 3 through 6. Secondly, we've been saved by the Son. That is the theme of verses 7 through 12. And thirdly, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is the theme of verse 13 and verse 14. So we'll start with verse 3 and know that, first of all, we have been blessed by the Father. And I'll highlight certain terms that will be important for us this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So you notice that the word blessing occurs three times there in verse 3. We have been blessed by the Father. And He has blessed us in the heavenly places, or the origin of which our blessings come is heaven itself, and the locale in which all blessings are ours are in Christ. It's interesting that the phrase in Christ or in Him occurs no less than 27 times alone in the book of Ephesians. It occurs more than 160 times in the writings of Paul. So Paul wants it to be clear to us that any good thing that we have in the context of salvation is in Christ. And then he moves on to tell us how this happened. First of all, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How did He go about choosing us in this kind of a way before the foundation of the world? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so verse 5 makes it clear that God predestined, He marked off in advance our adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, and He did this according to the good pleasure of His will. It was His sovereign will that He chose to save us in this kind of a way. And Paul says, as a result then, that my salvation is God-centered, God-focused, God-initiated. Had God not done it, I would not have it. Verse 6, all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved, or in the sphere of those that He loves. And so Paul begins by saying, we've been blessed by the Father. He uses again these very important words. He chose us. He predestined us. All of this according to His good pleasure. Then secondly, he says in verses 7 through 12 that we have been saved by the Son. In Him, that is in the Son, we have redemption through His blood, the payment being His blood, not silver or gold or precious stone. No, in purchasing you and me out out of the slave market of sin. God did so by the payment of the blood of his son, who then provides the forgiveness of sins. And all this was done again according to the riches of his grace. And this grace, verse 8, he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God is not stingy with his grace. God is abundant. God is lavishing in his grace that then is discerned through wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us then the mystery of his will. And there's that phrase again, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, or which he purposed in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, that is at the right time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, all things being brought together in him. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, there it is again, being predestined, marked off in advance, according to the purpose of him who works all things, how? According to the counsel of his will, which very much functions like a synonym for the phrase back up there in verse 8, according to his good pleasure. And that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, don't let me run past that too fast. Already, if you are listening, you're getting kind of concerned and consumed and very interested in words like he chose us, he predestined us, as he said so in verse 5, and then says so again here in verse 11. But then again, note what it says very clearly in verse 12, that we who first trusted. So you say, well, Danny, are we saved by being predestined, or are we saved by trusting? And the answer is yes. Yes. Predestination factors into our salvation, and trusting factors into our salvation as well. In fact, Paul, as he always does, holds these things in beautiful balance, because he goes on to say in verse 13, in him you also, what? Trusted after you, what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having what? Believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is that guarantee or that down payment or that earnest money of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, all of this to the praise of his glory. And so in my Bible, I have a nice little triangle in verse 13 reminding me that on the manward side of salvation, I have to hear, I have to trust, I have to believe, and somehow in the providence of God, all of that works in a beautiful harmony with issues like foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And so, of course, beginning there at verse 13 and 14, he moves to the emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, we'll talk about that toward the end as we develop the doctrine of eternal security, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is also the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. And so in a big overview, when it comes to praising God, from whom all blessings flow, we have been blessed by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the history of doctrine, how has some of these crucial issues been explained and discussed? Well, go ahead and turn over to page 3. And what I put on this particular page for you is the classic development of what is called five-point Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is a phrase that comes from a man named John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. He's one of the great reformers, along with Martin Luther, along with Ulrich Zwingli, and also John Knox. And John Calvin was a wonderful expositor. He was, without any question, the supreme theologian of the 16th century, and there would come out of his teachings later a developing system of doctrine called Calvinism. Personally, I don't believe John Calvin would have affirmed all 5 points of what is known by the acrostic TULIP. fact, I am quite convinced that he did not affirm the L of the tulip, which I will get to in just a moment. But it is the case that John Calvin had a very strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He did have a very strong doctrine of predestination and election. And in the history of doctrine, there will develop this system of theology that we'll see in a moment is set in contrast to another system called Arminianism, known as Calvinism. Now, what is Calvinism? Well, again, it has been easily anachronymed by the flower tulip, or the T-U-L-I-P. And it's worth our walking through and letting me make a comment or two about each one of these. First of all, Calvinism affirms what is called the doctrine of total depravity, or sometimes it is called total inability. And it says this, as a result of Adam's fall into sin, the entire human race is born with a sin nature. Now, I don't think anyone in this room would deny that. In fact, there's no way to deny that. That is clearly the teaching of the Bible. All of humanity then is dead in trespasses and sin. Well, that's Ephesians 2:1. Man then is unable to save himself or turn to God without the enablement of the Spirit. And so I would suspect that most of you here tonight would affirm the T in the doctrine of Calvinism, that is total depravity. That doctrine does not mean, and sometimes it is falsely caricatured as saying, well, then you believe that people are as bad as they can possibly be. That is not what the doctrine has ever said. I do not know anyone that holds to this way of thinking that affirms that total depravity means you are as bad as you can possibly be. What it does mean is that you come into this world with a sin nature, and that every facet of your being, your mind, your will, and your emotions, body, soul, and spirit, all of you is infected with the germ or the disease of sin. And so you are free, but you sin freely. You sin naturally. You like sinning because it is who you are in your nature. In other words, when you look at a little baby in the cradle and you say, isn't he a precious, sweet little baby? No, he is a precious, mean little sinner. That is how they come into this world, and in a very short time, they begin to demonstrate that with a remarkable degree of self-centeredness. You do not have to teach them to be self-centered. They are naturally self-centered. We are all naturally inclined in that way. We're not born with a bent toward good, and we're not born neutral. We are born with a nature that is looking toward sin. That is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. All right, then secondly, there's what is called unconditional election. The key word there being unconditional. Because man is dead in sin, he is unable to initiate a response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. Thus, election and predestination are unconditional. And this is probably where most Baptists are today in the pew, but it is certainly not the view of this particular system. They are not, that is, your predestination and your election is not based on man's response or foreseen faith. I would suspect that most Baptists would say that they understand election to be God looking down the corridors of time. God saw that you would choose him, and therefore, as a result of that, God chose you. Now, if that is indeed correct, then of course, election is not so much by God as election is by you. Now, hang on before you begin to want to throw things at me or get really nervous, because I'm going to come back and try to strike what I think is a truly biblically balanced approach to all of this. But I would have to say at this point in time, I would be more in line with the unconditional election position because I don't see the Bible teaching. In fact, I can't find it all that election and predestination is based upon man's foreseen faith. Or as one hero of mine said, and I would have to differ with him, election works like this. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, first of all, I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says the devil has a vote. Furthermore, I don't find anything in the Bible that says you and I cast the deciding vote. That is something I cannot find and certainly did not see a moment ago in the Ephesians text that we read. And so unconditional election is the second major tenet of this system called Calvinism. Number three is limited atonement, though most of them do not like that phrase. They would prefer the term particular redemption. It says this: because God determined that certain ones should be saved as a result of God's unconditional election, He determines that Christ should die for the elect. In fact, I could have added, Christ should die only for the elect. All then whom God has elected and Christ has died for will be saved. Now, I will go ahead and tell you in advance, this is a position I do not affirm. I do want to make clear, though, and I try to do this when I teach on this doctrine at the seminary. If you are a Bible-believing evangelical, which I believe all of us in this room to be, then all of us limit the atonement in some way. Now, I happen to limit the atonement in its application, not in its provision. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches that there is an unlimited provision. I actually do believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every single person who ever has or ever will be born. I think the most natural understanding, for example, of 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins. Who's our? Believers. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the natural, straightforward reading of that verse, as well as a number of others, is that when God sent His Son to die, He did intend, and there's a key phrase there, He intended to make a universal provision. He did indeed intend and did die for the sins of the world. But though He made a universal provision, there is a limited application. And of course, the limited application is to those who repent and exercise faith in Christ. Now, there are some good Bible teachers, and I want to be fair, they are friends of mine. John MacArthur is a very good friend to me. John Piper is an acquaintance of mine who also I consider to be a friend, and there are a number of well-known Southern Baptists who do affirm this doctrine of particular redemption, believing that it was indeed the intent of God for Christ to provide salvation for those who would be saved. And their argument would be there would be no good reason for His to provide salvation for those whom He knew would not be saved. I understand the logic of that position. I simply do not think that it is defensible biblically. But do understand, all of us limited at some place, or we would be universalists saying there's a universal provision, He died for all. And there's a universal application. Everyone will be saved. No, I don't believe everyone will be saved. Only those who repent and exercise faith will be saved. But limited atonement, and that is the one that causes the most difficulty and the most visceral reaction on the part of many who learn about this doctrine. This is the one that they become very quickly antagonistic toward. And so that is kind of the catching point for many people when this issue of Calvinism is raised altogether. Then the fourth point is the I, irresistible grace, or again, what they would prefer to call, and I would prefer to call, effectual calling. Those whom God elected and Christ died for, God draws to Himself through irresistible grace. In other words, it is absolutely certain that God will draw them and they will come. God then enables man to willingly come to Him. In other words, when God calls, man responds. Now, let me also make it clear that those who hold to this view believe there are two calls in the Bible. There is a general call that He gives to everyone. For example, Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so there is a sense in which there is a universal call to everyone to come to God, to come to God in Christ, and to be saved. But this particular calling that you find, for example, in Romans chapter 8, is a calling that will assure that those to whom it is extended, will indeed come to God and be saved. Now, again, I want to be fair to the view. Does God force them to believe contrary to their desire or their will? In other words, sometimes it is caricatured, God drags them into heaven kicking and screaming. That is a false caricature and not a fair evaluation or a fair portrayal of this view. No, as it says there, God enables man to willingly, joyfully, and gladly come to him. And so there is a beautiful releasing of man's will so that he joyfully comes to faith in Christ. Then finally, and I don't know a Baptist that's a Southern Baptist on the planet that doesn't at least affirm the P, perseverance of the saints. Spurgeon called it perseverance of the Savior. We call it many times in a popular kind of a way, once saved, always saved. Those particular ones whom God has elected and drawn to himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in faith. In other words, none whom God has elected will be lost. They are indeed eternally secure because it is God who does the saving. And so as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jesus Christ is the what? Author and the finisher of faith. From beginning to end, it is the work of Christ. And therefore, there's nothing you could do to earn it. And therefore, there's nothing you can do to lose it. Of course, again, the fact that you are eternally secure should not be an occasion for you then to exploit grace, but rather your eternal security should be a basis for your faithful service out of love and gratitude for the great salvation with which God has blessed you. Now, if you look at the next page, what I then do for you is I lay out for you the two extremes of this position of election, and then I give you a mediating position at the far right. In other words, Arminianism, which also comes from a man in the 17th century by the name of Jacob Arminius, Arminianism is most faithfully represented by your Methodists, your Assemblies of God, your Nazarene types. These are the persons that would fall into what is known as Arminian kind of theology. Calvinism has most often been associated with Presbyterianism, but also has been associated with certain strands of Lutheranism and also certain strands of Baptists as well. For example, Southern Seminary, which is the mother seminary of Southern Baptists, founded in 1859, had as its four founding professors three men, Basil Manley, J.P. Boyce, and Williams, all three of whom were five-point Calvinist. But they also had a fourth man who was the greatest preacher of that day by the name of John Broadus. John Broadus was not a classic tulip five-point Calvinist. Rather, he was a more defined four-point Calvinist, like, going ahead, tipping my hand, myself, not accepting the doctrine of limited atonement. But I need to say this as well. Even though I'm sort of like Broadus, I'm not exactly like him, as I will show you in just a moment by the third position to the right, which I call compatibilism. But just so that you see the two views set in contrast, I'll not walk you through the entire chart because I want to end on a very positive and high note tonight with the issue of security, but at least so you can see the two systems laid out in stark contrast. Definition, top of the page. An Arminian would say this: election is the conditional, there's the operative word, the conditional choice of God by which he determined who would be saved based on his foreknowledge of who will exercise faith. Therefore, election is the result of man's faith. As I said, that view was set forth by Arminius. It is the view of John Wesley. It is the view of a modern Baptist named Clark Pinnock. It is the view of historic Methodism. On the other hand, Calvinism, the unconditional and loving choice of God by which he determined who must believe. And election then is the cause of man's faith. This is the view again of John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, John Piper, and classic Presbyterianism. What I then do is go on down the chart and I give you pros and cons of each of the views. But then again, and you don't have to agree with me tonight, but I want you to know where I'm coming from as one who has thought about this a lot, who rubs elbows with a lot of people in the Calvinist category, has some friends in the Arminian category. But again, as I've said to my students throughout my 18 years of teaching, and this is not to sound like I'm more noble than others, it's just how I do theology. For me, I am more interested in being true to the Bible than true to a system. Now, I grant you cannot help but have a system. If you say, I don't have a system of theology, I just come to the Bible, that's disingenuous. That's not honest. You do have a system whether you acknowledge it or not. So I acknowledge that I do operate out of a theological system. But for me, I am willing to live with more tension so that my system is not as nice and neat and clean as other people, because I'm going to allow the biblical text to drive my theology. And when I do that, do I want to water down then the doctrine of God's sovereignty, predestination, election, choosing, foreknowledge? No. I'm not going to redefine what I know. Clearly, the Bible teaches that they say, and I'm not going to make them mean something they don't say. At the same time, I'm not going to water down free will, the preaching of the gospel, the missionary mandate, and the absolute necessity for people to repent and exercise faith. I'm not going to water any of that down either. Therefore, I will say something like this in that far right-hand category at the top. Election should be understood as the unconditional and loving choice of God by which He determined who will believe. And yes, election is the cause of man's faith, and yet it is consistent with free will and human responsibility. Now you say, how does that work? I don't know. I don't have a clue, but I don't have to know. What I do know is this. Anybody who repents and exercises faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God will save them. I know that. And I know that somehow it is the result of His electing, predestinating work, and yet at the same time, He does not destroy or override or do violence to our free will and our responsibility to believe the gospel. Again, I am very much set against anything that begins to water down the sovereignty of God. When it comes to talking about salvation, do I start with God or with man? I start with God. I understand what Paul said in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy with which He has loved us, salvation starts with God, not with man. And yet I also understand that anything that would lessen our passion and our zeal for missions, for evangelism, for I mean with a broken heart and a radical, almost rabid desire to get the gospel to every person on the planet, anything that would lessen that, the Bible says no to that as well. Again, I like to remind us of this. The greatest theologian who ever lived, who emphasized the doctrines of election and predestination, Paul, was also the greatest missionary and evangelist who ever lived as well. Paul saw no problem, no incompatibility with a sovereign God and human responsibility. And therefore, when I come to Ephesians chapter 1 and I see over there in verse 4 that it says He chose me, I believe He chose me. And when it says in verse 5 that He predestined me, I believe He predestined me. But when it says in verse 13, I had to trust and hear and believe, I believe that as well. And I simply hold it in a kind of tension. In fact, Spurgeon was asked one time, how do you reconcile election and predestination and human free will? And Spurgeon said, I don't try to reconcile friends. I agree with Spurgeon. I don't find these two to be at odds with one another. I find them to be friends with one another. Can I explain how exactly they interface and interact with one another? No. But then again, I like to remind people that at the end of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the three greatest chapters probably in the Bible on this particular doctrine, you have Paul at the very end going into a wonderful doxology of praise and adoration. And Paul says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." And Paul says that at the end of what? His discussion of Romans 9, 10, and 11. If Paul thinks that God's ways are past finding out, then I'm in pretty good company when I say I think God's ways are past finding out as well. Now, one last thing I want to do then tonight. I'm just putting it out there. You've got enough to think about for the rest of your life from what I've just shared in the last 15 minutes, all right? But now let me end on a word that will give all of us great, affirmation this evening. Several years ago, I had someone come to me and say, you know, I'm just really struggling with my salvation. I know that you have class notes on, I know there are many books out there, but could you just kind of, you know, put something together nice and concise that I would have that I could look at and work through myself? And so I actually sat down one evening, taking notes that I had compiled over the years, and tried to come up with a one-page summary on why I do believe in the doctrine of perseverance or the doctrine of eternal security. And there are three overarching categories: positive reasons, reasons why people lack assurance, and how it is that we can give assurance. And then I made some observations about these, and I'll just note these very quickly. First of all, what are some positive reasons for believing in the doctrine of eternal security? Well, number one is the relationship of the believer to God. As we just saw in Ephesians 1, but also would note from Romans chapter 8, we are elected and called by God according to his sovereign purpose. For you to lose your salvation would indicate that God's sovereign purpose could somehow be thwarted or could somehow fail, and that is nonsense. God's sovereign purpose will always be accomplished. We are related, secondly, to his sovereign power to preserve us. When you come to the wonderful short book of Jude, the next to last book of the Bible, when Jude ends up his short epistle, he ends with a doxology, verse 24. "Now to him who is able," to who is able? Him. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Jude does not say you keep yourself from stumbling. Jude says he keeps you from stumbling and presents you faultless. Furthermore, we are related to him as children. Romans 8 makes that crystal clear. John 1, in other words, for you to lose your salvation would mean that you at one time was God's child, and somehow you cease to be God's child. Now, all of us who know this evening concerning our own natural progeny, that our children, though they may disobey, though they may break our hearts, they are still our children, and they always will be our children. If you think the eternal bonding of the father-child relationship is less than the human bonding of child-parent relationship, I find that utterly amazing. And there's nothing in the scripture that ever says you can suddenly become a non-son or a non-daughter of God who has become your heavenly father. So there are a number of relationships that would bear this out. Secondly, we're related as believers to Christ, both in death, resurrection, resurrection identification, glorification, and heirship. Already, the Bible says you and I are what? Seated right now in the heavenly places. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans 8, your glorification is as much of a signed, sealed, and settled reality as your justification the moment that you believe. And so we are related to Christ in the totality of his work, including already our being seated with him in heaven. Thirdly, we're related as believers to the Spirit by his sealing ministry, by his immersing us into the body of Christ, and by union with Christ. And then I just gave you a number of great texts, but I'll just read the first one that, again, for me is more than enough. John chapter 10 and verse 27, listen to what Jesus said. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." Now listen to verse 28. "And I give them" what kind of life? eternal life, and they shall never perish. And those of you that have studied Greek know that John uses, or that Jesus uses, a double negative. It's terrible English, but it's great theology. It would be better to translate it, I give them eternal life, and they shall not never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I don't know how you could have a stronger statement of our security than what you have there in the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Well, why do people lack assurance? Well, I think there are a number of reasons, though the fifth one is probably the most acute. Some people have a faulty understanding of the fact that it is God who does the saving. They mistakenly think my salvation depends upon me. Secondly, there are faulty methods of assurance that are given at the time of salvation. And for example, in charismatic circles, some people associate their assurance with their manifestation of a particular gift, like the speaking of tongues. Thirdly, they doubt God's faithfulness. Fourthly, they simply have a lack of proper teaching on the Christian life. But I think the reason most people lack assurance is number five, the presence of sin in their lives. And I'll say this to you. If you are in a pattern of sin, you shouldn't have assurance. You better, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can a believer sin? Yes. But if you fall into a habit of sin, you better examine yourself, and it would not surprise me that you would then begin to lack assurance of salvation. So, what are the practical ways to give assurance? Let me ask you to put a star by number one, because it deserves to be in a different category than the others. You look to the cross and you use the Word of God. John Calvin said that the primary means whereby we gain assurance is that we look to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Several years ago, Timothy, my youngest, was at about the 16-year mark of his life, and he began to go through a series of doubting, or a period of time where he doubted. Now, I can remember sitting with him one night in the driveway, coming back in our car, and I decided to put to practical application my theology. So I said to Timothy, let me ask you a question, babe. When you stop and think of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, bearing in full the penalty of your sin, what is your response to that? And even as a 16-year-old boy, tears kind of welled up in his eyes. He said, well, Daddy, I'm overwhelmed. I don't even know hardly what to say that he would love me so much that he would there die for all of my sins. And I said, well, son, you need to understand something. A lost person wouldn't think that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is either a stumbling block or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so I want to tell you something. You want to know whether or not it's real? You just look at the cross. If you look at the cross and say, a Jew in the first century dying for my sins makes no sense, you're lost. Or you look at that and say, what a sham, what a joke, ridiculous, foolishness, I can't get over it. You're lost. But you look to the cross, and in your heart wells up nothing but gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and adoration and worship, that God would in Christ do something like that for you and me, undeserving as we are. That will give you a good demarcation as to whether or not you have been born again. You look at the cross. What is your response? Letting the Word of God then come alongside. Secondly, then, and these are secondary, but they're good ones, ask questions about the experience of your Christian life. For example, do you believe the gospel and trust Christ? Some people think you have to remember the exact precise place and moment wherein you received Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe, I've heard some evangelists say, if you can't mark the day and the place, you're lost. That's not in the Bible. Vance Havner used to say that you did not have to know what house you were born in to know that you've been born. I think Dr. Havner's right. Now, he used a house because he was an old man. We'd say, what, hospital? But no, the issue is not, can you go back and find some point of decision in the past? Though I think that's a good thing if you can. But the issue is, what are you trusting in right now? Are you right now in confidence believing the gospel? Letter B, do you experience remorse over sin and have a desire to please God? In other words, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin both before you're saved and after you're saved. When you sin, does it bother you? Are you convicted? Does it bring grief into your life? C, do you see evidence of fruit in your life, both in terms of sharing your faith as well as bearing the fruit of Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Letter D, does the Holy Spirit witness to your spirit that you are indeed a child of God? Now, that's a subjective type of test, but at the same time, in Romans 8, you go through it, he gives you some pretty objective tests to apply that as well. But is there a witness in your heart from the Spirit of God himself that you belong to him? And then letter E, when you sin, Hebrews 12, do you experience the discipline of the Father? And the author of Hebrews says, if you sin and you experience no discipline, then you are illegitimate and not a true son. I've often shared with folks that I was converted at the age of 9, did not walk with God really until I turned 19. During about my years 12 to 19, when I was not really walking with the Lord, did it bother me? Yes. Was I constantly aware of the fact that I was not where God wanted me to be? Yes. If you had asked me when I looked at the cross, what would have been my response? I will confess, joy would have welled up in my heart. And I would have been brought under conviction that what he had done for me and that I had embraced was not constant with my lifestyle at the time. You say, well, what kept you from getting your life together? I didn't know the word. I didn't know. No one ever showed me how to walk the Spirit-filled life. No one ever showed me how to live the crucified life. No one ever showed me how to get into the Word myself and allow it to feed me and mature me and develop me. Even though I'd grown up in a Baptist church, you know, reading a quarterly to a bunch of boys in a Sunday school room will not bring about spiritual maturity, I assure you. And it certainly did not for me. And yet at the same time, I knew all along during those years that I was not where I needed to be because the convicting work of the Spirit of that wonderful Heavenly Father that will not ever let you go or give up on you. And so here are some avenues that I think will help you. Quoting my good friend and my mentor in many ways, Jerry Vines, by his work on the cross, Jesus obtained our salvation. By his work in heaven, he maintains our salvation. Again, the positive end of the doctrine of election should be, and you should take this home with you tonight, my salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, and therefore because my security rests in him, I can indeed rest secure this evening. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are many weighty things in your word that we can understand to a point, and at that point in time, we really do need to join with Paul lifting our hands and saying his ways are past finding out. That is not an endorsement of ignorance. That does not mean that we do not try to plumb the mysteries and the greatness and the depths of your wonderful word, but it also means that there are some things we'll never understand this side of heaven. In fact, Lord, I suspect there are some things we'll never understand because we're not God and we're not infinite. And Lord, it's a great day in any believer's life when he comes to that realization. So help us, Lord, to walk before you with a humility that those things that we do know and do understand, we'll not let them become an occasion of pride, but rather they will provoke in us gratitude and thanksgiving for the awesome salvation that we have from an awesome God through his awesome Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. We're not meeting next Wednesday night. We'll be back after the first of the year. God bless you.